Well, good evening. Great to see you all here. Welcome to Wednesday night here at Shepherd of the Hills on this warm summer evening. It's great to have all of you here with us. We're in the book of Proverbs tonight, if you want to turn there in chapter 12. Book of Proverbs, chapter 12. And just so you know, what we do every Wednesday night is we gather, we sit down. It's a Bible study. There's nothing flashy about it. We read through, we give the meaning of what's there, we apply it to life, and then we leave. And we use those tools that we've gained, and we go and hopefully we're able to live well. We do want to just share a couple of things. First of all, our book of the month is called The Pursuit of Christian Maturity by A.W. Tozer. Great book, great read, great author. The whole concept of this book is the more we mature in our faith, and one of the main ways we do that is through the study and the application of the Bible, but the more we do that, the more ready we will be and the better equipped we will be to handle the challenges that life will send toward us, whether it's a sickness or a financial crisis or a job loss or family issues or whatever it might be, big decisions that come up. You will be better equipped, you will have less anxiety, you will be more certain and more sure and more peace about those things the more you develop and the more mature you are in your faith. And the reason for that is because as we grow closer to the Lord, we understand that He has a plan. And the more confident we are in the fact that He has a plan, even when we don't know what it is, the more peace we will have about the things that seem to be out of our control. And so that's what this book is all about, The Pursuit of Christian Maturity. I do want to encourage you, pick up a copy of that, read it, apply it. It's going to be great food for thought. One other thing to mention, and this is kind of an ask, if you are able-bodied and willing, we have a member of our church who needs moving help actually tomorrow. He just came to me before service and asked me if I would mention this. And so if you are able, the help is in Gilbertsville. I'll give you the details later. I don't want to say it now because it's live streams and I don't want to give his phone number out to the whole world. But if you are willing to come and help, and he did emphasize it's going to be lifting, moving some stuff onto a box truck. There's going to be a number of people there, but they need to do it kind of in a hurry. So it would be tomorrow after 4 o'clock in Gilbertsville. If you are able to do that, just let me know after service. I will give you his phone number, and you can call him and get all the details and then decide whether it is something you can actually go and do. But again, that would be tomorrow, the 13th, and that will be after 4 p.m. Again, just see me after service. Quick reminder, in just a couple weeks, the first Sunday in September is going to be our last baptism of the year. If you are interested in being baptized, I certainly want to encourage you to sign up for that. Of course, we do baptisms out here in the fountain. It's a wonderful time. We celebrate that with everybody. We give t-shirts for those who get baptized, so let us know your t-shirt size. But sign up online. You can do it through the kiosk. You can do it through the web. You can even do it, I think, through the little QR code on the seat backs there. Just scan that with your camera. It'll take you right there. Also, just the yellow cards as well. If you're interested in that, you can write on the yellow card. Give us your t-shirt size so that we know. You know, we certainly don't want to be given a small to a large or an extra large to a small, and so we want to make sure it fits you somewhat. But just let us know that, and we'll be happy to have that ready for you. But right now, we're in the book of Proverbs, chapter 12, where we have been in this book for the past, I want to say, almost 12 weeks. So maybe, what is that, 3 months or so, we've been studying this book of wisdom. And so tonight we continue. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the evening and for the chance that you've given us to gather and to open your word to study. Lord, we study this, but we know this is more than just an academic pursuit. This is not just knowledge for the sake of having knowledge. We're not just training for trivia here, but Lord, we believe that the more of these things of wisdom we learn and apply, the better we will contend in life, the stronger we will be morally and ethically, the better our character will be, the better our integrity will be, the closer to you we will grow. So, Lord, there's so many things that we can gather and that we can apply from just this time that we have here. So would you give us open ears for what it is you have for us here, Lord? Would you give us a heart to receive? And would you give us hands and feet to live out the things that you have for us as you've given them to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, in Proverbs, it's all about wisdom. And this is all about Solomon writing essentially a book of knowledge to, in the early chapters of it, he kind of forms it to an earlier version of himself, to a younger son. And he could be writing to his own son. Solomon had plenty of them. But more than likely, he's writing it to essentially a younger version of himself, someone who would come along later and read this and be able to benefit from the wisdom that Solomon had gained. I heard somebody say one time that wisdom is gained by knowledge. And wisdom is gained by experience, by making bad decisions. And it takes a lot of bad decisions to gain a lot of wisdom. And we read a lot of Solomon's wisdom here. Now, some of it, of course, came as the Holy Spirit inspired him. Solomon was given a blank check. God said, "What do you want?" And he said, "Grant me wisdom." And so God did give him a supernatural vein of wisdom. There's certainly truth in that. But there's also truth in the fact that we read Solomon was not a perfect man. He had 700 wives and concubines, and he had 1,000 women in his life. He had all the problems that went with all of that. The Bible never condones polygamy, but it doesn't hide the fact that people did it. And when they did it, it didn't typically work out very well. And Solomon's kids will grow up and split the kingdom. And he's going to have a lot of hardship for that. He got involved with people he shouldn't have been involved with. And as we read through the book of Proverbs, very often we read some of the same lessons repeated over and over. And I don't think that Solomon sat down one day and said, "I'm going to write 31 chapters of wisdom." I think this is probably reflective of a diary kind of thing, where as he was going through life, he would jot down a lesson that he might have learned from a decision that he made. And the fact that we read some of the same wisdom and the same knowledge over and over and over again tells us that he probably kept making the same mistakes over and over and over again. And so the first portion of the book, as we were reading, kind of reads almost as a sermon. Each chapter has a theme and it kind of flows and there's a story there. But then we get into the later chapters here and we start, I think it was in chapter 10, and it kind of changes and it goes from being sermons to being statements. And we continue with that theme of just individual one-off statements. But even in that, we see that there tends to be some themes that emerge in the chapters. In chapter 12, we're going to see themes of anxiety, honesty, character, things like that. And so Solomon continues to give us the wisdom that was given to him, and he begins it in verse 1 where he says, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid." Training in the Bible, discipline in the Bible, reproof in the Bible is all about edifying a person. We never read the word discipline almost as if it were to be some kind of penalty, but rather to discipline, to train, to grow, to advance, to develop. And so he begins this chapter by talking about the one who loves to learn, the one who realizes that they have something to learn, and that they have something to learn from probably everyone they come across. I will tell you, I have never met somebody that can't teach me something. And I think that that's an important place to keep our mind and our heart, because we want to always be teachable. We want to always understand that there is more that we don't know than that we do know. I think I've shared before, but my first days in seminary, I was convinced I knew everything, and then I took my first test and I failed. And I said, "Well, I don't know anything." And the seminary professor said, "Okay, well, then you've passed your second test." The first test was to show you what you don't know, and the second test was to see if you learned from the first. And so you go through these processes of training and discipleship and discipline and knowledge and growth and reproof. And so the one who loves that, the one who wants to learn, well, that's a sign of wisdom. Solomon learned his entire life. You read through the Bible and you find that even Jesus, it says, grew in wisdom and stature. And so learning is a part of our Christian walk. The Bible commands us to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And so it's a wise thing to recognize that we just don't know. But it is a stupid thing. It is definitionally unintelligent to believe you have all the intelligence. It's kind of ironic that the person who thinks they know it all actually knows very little. But we all know that person. The one that you can't teach anything to, that they don't want to learn, they already know. Whatever you're going to tell them, they already knew it, and they knew it better than you. Whatever you're going to share with them that you've learned or found out, they've already done that. They've been there, they got the t-shirt, they did it when they were kids, they did it five times, they've done it bigger and better than you ever will. And we all know somebody like that. And so there are those people that no matter what, they hate the reproof. They don't want to hear that they might be mistaken or that there's more to it than they understand. And so definitionally, the Bible says that that's a stupid thing, because what it does is an ignorant person is then consciously choosing to remain ignorant because they believe they're not. And it's a very scary thing to realize just how much you don't know. And so for the person who hates reproof, well, that's a stupid thing. He goes on to say, a good man obtains favor from the Lord, but a man of evil devices, well, he condemns. And in the original Hebrew, the word for condemn means smash. It means he destroys, he flattens, he obliterates the one that of evil devices. But he says that the good man obtains favor from the Lord. And I think that's an important thing to remember, because the favor will not always come from people. You making the right decision is not always going to be recognized by people around you. They might not even know what you've done. But you make that right decision. You keep your promises. You're honest. You have integrity. You allow the character of the Lord to shine through. And many times, people won't even know it's happening. They don't know the turmoil that you might have been in. They don't know the dilemma that you faced. They don't know the temptation that you might have been going through when you made this honest choice. And so very often, I think we find that the favor, that the praise, it doesn't come from people. Sometimes it only comes from the Lord. And sometimes it has to be that way. We're called to have a personal relationship with God. And that personal relationship will sometimes mean it's just you and Him. It's just you sitting in the favor of the Lord, knowing that you stood in the gap, knowing that you chose Him instead of the other thing, knowing that when you had the opportunity to walk away, you didn't. And other people might not ever recognize it. You might not get rewarded. There's no plaques, there's no awards, there's no fame or fortune or praise, there's no parties. But you know. And sometimes that is going to have to be enough. But we do know that the favor is there, that God does give favor. He does give blessing to the one who is good, the one who chooses righteousness. And sometimes the reward will not be physical, but rather it will simply be in the context of the personal relationship you have with God, and just the knowledge and the blessing and the joy that comes from Him when you know you have chosen well. He says in verse 3, no one is established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous will never be moved. You know, Jesus told a parable one time. We're doing parables on Sunday morning. He told a small parable. He said there was a wise and a foolish builder. You probably know it. That the wise builder was the one who built his house upon the rock. And when the wind came and the waves crashed and all the rain happened and the storm happened and the wind blew and all of these things came against that house, that it didn't fall down. But he says the foolish man, he built his house upon the sand, a moving foundation, something that can't be trusted to withstand time or temperature or stress. But he built his house there nonetheless on something that could not hold the weight. And when those storms came, when those weather events happened, it fell. And Jesus says, and great was its fall. There are people who build their lives that way. And that's what Jesus is referring to in the parable, building our life on whether we build it on the rock or on the sand. On the rock of the truth of who God is, or on the moving sand and the shifting sand of the world and the culture and the values. But whether we build it on the rock of Jesus or we build it on the sand of the world will depend on how it is established, or literally how it holds up against stress. The idea here is that something built on a foundation that is not sure will not withstand any kind of stress. If you build your life on a lie, it's not going to withstand scrutiny. If you build a marriage on deception, it's not going to stand up to that. If you build a business on a lie or deceiving customers, it's not going to last. And so he says here that no one is established by wickedness. A wicked motive is not going to stand the test of time. But honesty and truthfulness and character, it will. The root of the righteous, he says, will never be moved. An excellent wife, verse 4, is the crown of her husband. But she who brings shame is like rottenness in his bones. You know, I remember when I was getting married to my wife and introduced her to my grandfather. And he said, you know, boy, I don't know what you did, but you lucked out. And then later on, he told me that he thought I married up. And I thought, wow, that's encouraging, kind of. I don't know what to say to that. My own grandfather thinks I married up. So I guess there was some truth in that. I think I did too. But I will tell you that it is right that a righteous wife, an excellent wife. In Proverbs 31, he talks all about what this kind of wife looks like and how her virtue and her character and her integrity are unmatched. He says, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. I believe that in a marriage, each spouse has the power to affect the other in a very dramatic way. And so if you have an excellent wife, if you have a wife who shines and glows and lights up the room and people like to be around, well, I think that tends to be a testimony to the marriage and to the one that they're married to. And likewise, if you have a husband that is upright and leading, it's a testimony to the kind of wife that he has. And so what a wonderful thing to just keep in mind that the excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who brings shame is like rottenness in his bones. The thoughts of the righteous, in verse 5, are just. The counsel of the wicked are deceitful. Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are what? The pure of heart, he said. Now, we don't talk about it that way in modern day, but back then we have to understand that they considered the thoughts to come from the heart, not the mind. You take everything, move it like 18 inches south, and you start to understand. For us, thoughts come from the mind and feelings come from the heart, but for them, thoughts came from the heart and feelings came from the gut. That's why the Bible says the thoughts and the intents of the heart were only evil continually, it says in Genesis. And so to look at this and to say the thoughts of the righteous are just, we are reminded of when Jesus said, blessed are the pure of heart. The ones who have pure thoughts and pure motives, who want just and righteous things. I think it's a very important thing to remember that it's not enough to just hate bad. The church over the years has been very vocal about standing up against things it deems bad. And in many cases, the church has become known simply for what it stands against. Whether it's something in politics or in culture or wherever it is, the church is against this and it's against that and it's against this other thing and against this other thing and we're against that and we're against that and we're against that. But how often do we talk about the things we're for? Paul told us, whatever is noble, whatever is honorable, he says, meditate on these things. It's as important, if not more important, to let people know that we don't just hate evil, but we love good. We don't just hate the wicked and are neutral toward everything else, but no, we actively, proactively, affirmatively love good. As believers, we ought to want good. We want to do well by others. We want to honor our Heavenly Father. We want to show the love of Christ in the world. I don't want our church here to simply be known for the things it's against. I would much rather that our testimony in the community be known for what we're for, who we love and who we serve and why that is and why that's so important. Why do we worship a God who loved us so much that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life? Why do we believe that godly marriage is such a beautiful thing? Why do we believe that life is inherently sacred? Why do we believe these things? Why do we believe that Jesus is worth our worship and our heart? Why do we believe that the Holy Spirit has the power to make someone's life better if they just have the courage to follow it? And so why is it that we believe these things? The thoughts of the righteous are just. Not just against things, but just, as in righteous, as in good things. We love the good. We don't just hate the evil. In verse 6, he says, "The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright delivers them." People who are inherently wicked, the ones who are constantly plotting for some other opportunity to scam or cheat or steal or harm or do whatever. And there are people like that. Make no mistake about it. Jesus said, "I'm sending you into the world as sheep among wolves, so be as wise as a serpent and as innocent as a dove." We know that there are wicked people in the world. Jesus even said in his high priestly prayer, he prays to his heavenly Father and says, "I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." And so we know that there is evil in this world, and there are those who simply lie in wait. Everything they say, everything they're after, everything that they want, all of their goals and ambitions and what they dream about in the evening time is all about taking advantage, always plotting, always looking for some kind of a scam, some kind of a scheme, trying to vision something else up, trying to get over on someone else. And so the words of the wicked, they lie in wait for that kind of thing. But the mouth of the upright, well, they deliver them. You know, because when you have speech, when you have integrity, and understand the Bible tells us that the mouth is nothing more than the speaker of the heart. Out of the mouth come the thoughts of the heart. And so whatever comes out of the mouth reflects the thoughts, the intent, the nature, the regenerate or unregenerate state of the human heart. And so when you hear from an individual things that are good and are righteous and things that are honestly pure, well, it has a way of getting us out of more trouble than it gets us into. The mouth of the wicked, well, that's just looking for trouble. But the mouth of the just, of the upright, well, that tends to deliver us. Telling the truth, being honest, well, it tends to get us out of more trouble than it gets us into, because we read even later, it says, "The wicked are overthrown and are no more." In the King James, it says, "The wicked are overthrown and are not." Or it says, "The wicked are and are not," in the King James Version. They're there and then they're removed. They're eliminated. They're completely annihilated. The wicked will eventually be overthrown. You read through to the book of Revelation and you find that one day Jesus does return and he judges the evil in the world. He judges the wicked and the dead. And so eventually they are overthrown, but the house of the righteous will stand. And that's an important thing to remember when you're reading the news. When you're watching the news, when you're looking at the headlines, when you're hearing about another war or another plot or a Ponzi scheme or some kind of scandal or whatever it is, and we look around the world and we hear about another mass shooting or some other kind of thing that's gone on, when we look at everything that's happening in politics and in the Middle East and with Russia and Ukraine, you know, Jesus said that I don't pray for the world, but I pray for those that you've given me. He says, don't take them out of the world, but protect them. Keep them from the evil one. I love our country. Grew up in the military, served in the military for a little while. I think we have the most benevolent country that has ever existed from human standards or by human standards. I think we get it pretty good. We're not perfect. We have lots of problems. We have more problems now than ever before, I think. But I think we're pretty good. I think when you compare us to other nations around the world, we might not always excel in every category, but when you take us as a whole, we're a pretty solid nation. In spite of all the controversy and all the negative press, still, more than 70% of our country considers them to be Christians. And so I think, as a country, we have a wonderful one. I wouldn't want to live anywhere else. I have no desire to go see the world. I like it here. But having said that, you read the Revelation, there's no mention of the United States of America. There's no mention of Canada. There's no mention of Mexico. There's no mention of South America or Ukraine. There's no mention of France or Germany or NATO or the UN. There's no mention of the WHO or the Supreme Court. You don't find the Oval Office in the middle of Jerusalem. And so all that to say that while I think we have a pretty solid nation, this nation is not going to make it through all the way. It is not our job as Christians to try and save the country. The Bible says that in end times, evil people will go from bad to worse. Jesus didn't try to save the world. He says, no, I'm trying to save the people in it. And so our focus as believers is to then reach out to the people, understanding that the system is inherently flawed and will continue to erode over time, but we're trying to save as many as we can while there is time. Jesus says, work while it's day, for night is coming when no one can work. He says that the field is ripe for harvest, but the workers are few. And so here we read, and it tells us that eventually the wicked will be overthrown, but the house of the righteous will stand. When you read in the news and you see all the things that are happening around the world, you just shake your head and you wonder, you know, how is this possibly ever going to get any better? Just understand it will. And God will do it. And eventually the wicked will be taken care of, the righteous will be exalted, and Jesus will return and establish his kingdom on earth. And the house of the righteous, it says, will stand. It says in verse 8, a man is commended according to his good sense, but one of twisted mind is despised. Warped-minded people, wicked people, it's a common theme throughout this chapter. You'll notice that most of these statements has a but statement in it. In this case, it says a man is commended according to his good sense, but one of twisted mind is despised. And so we have is a contrasting statement. It's very different than a continuing statement. A continuing statement has an and. It's going to be one thing and then a next. And so these two are related. They're complementary to one another. One continues the thought of the other. They're connected in a very positive kind of way. But here we have a connection in a negative way. It's a but. It's a contrasting conjunction. And we see this comparison throughout this chapter because what Solomon is doing is he's showing us, look, there are two ways to go about life. There are two ways to approach God. There are two ways to deal with people. There are two ways to have a marriage. There are two ways to grow in your faith. You can grow in your faith and in the ways of the Lord, or you can move away into the ways of wickedness and the world. The two are not the same. And so you can do one, but this will happen. You can do the other, but that will happen. And so then he gives us all of these contrasts. And he says, a man is commended according to his good sense. Pretty self-explanatory there. If you have good sense about you, if you make wise decisions, if you're a person that can be trusted, if you generally speaking have your wits about you, well, then people are going to commend you for wise decisions and good job, and that was the right choice. Your boss will appreciate that, and your teachers will appreciate that, and your spouse will appreciate that, because you can be trusted to make the right decision when the time comes. But one of twisted mind is despised. Why? Because their mind is warped. They're always looking for something out of it for themselves. They're angling. They've got some kind of agenda. Nobody wants to be around that. Verse 9, better to be lowly and have a servant than to play the great man and have lack of bread. Better to be lowly. Better to be poor. Better to be somebody of meager means and have a servant than to pretend to be a wonderful person and lack. And you can look at it that way. You can also look at it like this. Better to be a person of some compromised integrity, although I don't think this is the interpretation, although I did read it one place. Better to be that person with a servant than to stand on principle and starve to death. Either way, this relates to common sense. You can die on principle, but you'll die. And so I think it's a very important thing often to ask ourselves, is this worth the fight? Yes, I might technically be right here, but is it worth it? I might have enough to win the argument, but is it worth it? I might be right, my wife might be wrong. How's it gonna go when I show her that? How's our evening gonna look? How's the marriage gonna be if I'm always showing her that I'm right and that she's wrong? My guess is I will not have a happy wife for very long, that she will not be the crown of her husband for very long. I think if I continue to do that, she would become rottenness in my bones, that kind of a thing. And so, yes, you can stand on principle and win, or you can have some sense and understand that maybe not every hill is worth dying on. You can also look at it this way by saying, you know, you can be a person of very meager capability. You don't have to have a lot. You could have one servant, and in those days that meant you probably weren't very rich. You weren't dirt poor, but you weren't like a king of the land either. Better to have that than to play, it says, pretend to be a great man. In other words, be honest with who you are and what you have and what you can do and your station in life and the circumstances and your means and what you can afford and what you can't afford. I like what Dave Ramsey says. He says, act your wage. And I think it's a great thing. You know, the person who says, yeah, I would love to be able to do that. I can do some things. I can't do everything. And because of that, I'm going to preserve my security. I'm going to preserve my ability to feed myself and my children and my household because I'm going to recognize my boundaries. I'm not going to go too far. I'm a lowly person with a servant. Rather than pretending that you're Bill Gates with as much money as you could imagine, or that you're, you know, Warren Buffett with as much money as you could imagine, and going out and living on credit and racking up the debt, and then at the end of the day, you starve to death. Why? Well, because it's all an illusion. You're more interested in the image, in the projection of status, keeping up with the Joneses, but you can't afford any of it. And so it's a very unwise thing to kind of do, and considering Solomon was a man who had all the money of the world. I think he's probably referring to that more than he is referring to the one of the principle. But that being said, it could be looked at maybe either way. Whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast, but the mercy of the wicked is cruel. If you were in ancient times and you had an animal, it was probably an ox, as a donkey. I mean, that was your truck. That was the tool that you had for the farm and getting groceries home for the store. It pulled the carts. It helped you in the garden. It helped you do home repairs. If you had an animal, you took care of that animal. It was important to you. It was worth a lot of money. There were a lot of laws in the Old Testament that if somebody did something that cost someone the life of their beast, of their animal, their beast of burden, then they had to be compensated, because without an animal to help with some of these things, a person just simply couldn't do it. And so the person who takes care of that, who recognizes the importance of maintaining the tools that they have and the things that they've been entrusted with, well, it says here that the righteous man has regard for that. The righteous man appreciates what God has given him. The righteous person is not somebody who casually throws it away. The righteous person is one who wants to make it last. I think it's sad that we live in a world where everything is built to be thrown away, but that's how it is. Things are built, and this is true, this is marketing truth, to live about 7 years. That's the average life expectancy of just about every product you pick up, 7 years. Whether it's a car or an appliance or furniture, whatever it is, it's 7 years. Because statistics show that within 7 years, people will usually switch something. They're going to get tired of the furniture. They're going to get tired of the car, And they move on average every 10 years, and so people get tired even of their houses at a certain point. They get tired of the kitchen cabinets because, well, a different color has come in and is popular. And so the idea here is that we live in a world designed to throw things away. And because of that, nothing can be repaired. And we waste a lot of things. And we have computers now that, you know, it used to be computers had screws and cases and you could unscrew things and take components out and put things back in. But now it's all put together as one one continuous piece. If one part of it goes bad, you throw the whole computer away, you get a new one. It's the same thing with coffee makers and dishwashers, and it's the same thing with even vehicles nowadays. It's just so hard to work on them. We don't live in a world that's designed to regard the life of the beast. We live in a world designed to throw it away. And so he goes on to say, but the mercy of the wicked is cruel. The wicked being the one who thinks of just themselves. And you know, if you've ever been around a person who is that way, even kind gestures can come with some kind of a wicked bent to them. And so again, you have the two different natures here. You have the one that appreciates things and the one that throws them away. He says, whoever works his land, in verse 11, will have plenty of bread. But he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. It's an age-old truth that hard work generally pays off. Not always. I know there's always a story of somebody who worked hard their whole life, and at the end of it, the company shut down and they got nothing. I understand that. But generally speaking, the way of life is hard work tends to pay off. And even if it doesn't pay off monetarily, it pays off with a sense of accomplishment. It pays off with a sense of favor from the Lord. It pays off in a number of ways along the journey, even if at the end of the journey, that's how it goes down. But the point here he's making is that whoever works his land will have plenty of bread. I've never met a person who works hard. And I mean works hard, not grumbles about work, not a person who resents their job and goes in and gripes about the boss all the time, and not the person who goes out and pretends that they can live it up when they work at Walmart or something. Not against anyone who works at Walmart, but if you're working at Walmart, you're not buying McMansions down the road, right? So I've never met a person who works hard, is content with what they have, are wise with their things, care for their things, and appreciate what God has given them, who then have a lack of basic needs. I've just not met that person. Maybe they exist, I'm sure that they do. I'm not trying to paint with that wide of a brush, but I just have experienced in my life that hard work tends to pay off. Now, does that mean that you will be able to go off on an elaborate vacation and book a 5-star resort in Hawaii? Well, maybe not. But a person who works hard, a person who goes and does, as he says here, works his land, has plenty of bread. But he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. And understand that we all have a field to work in. Everyone has a vocation. Now, I'm not a farmer. We have some farmers. But most of us aren't farmers. We have a different field that we work in. I work in ministry. Some people work in medicine. Some are in education. Some people work in customer service or wherever it is. We have something that God has equipped us for and called us to and given us a passion for. And I've learned that you will never be more successful than when doing the thing that God has created you to do. When you are in your field, when you're in your element, not someone else's field. Not what they do and it looks interesting, but rather the thing that God has called you to and equipped you for and given opportunity for you to do. When we work our field and we appreciate and we respond to the call that God has put on our life, when we work our field, well, you know, the Lord tends to take care of those who work their field, work his land, the thing that they've been uniquely gifted and called to do. I remember when I was in business school, we did a study, I think it was in economics, and it was all about what's better, to do it yourself or to hire the professional. Well, a lot of people think, well, I'm going to hire the pro, or I mean, I'm going to do it myself, because if I hire the pro, they're going to come in and charge me $150 an hour, and I could do it myself for just the cost of material. And for some things, that might be true, but here was the example, and it was an extreme example, but it was an example. And the example was this. Michael Jordan wants to paint his house. Michael Jordan's a tall guy, but he's not a painter. And so by the time he goes and he buys the paint and he figures out how to do it and he comes up with a plan and he goes and gets all the materials that he needs, and he moves all the furniture and tapes off all the things and puts down all the drop cloths and then starts to paint, and he doesn't do it as efficiently, so it takes him longer. Suppose it takes Michael Jordan a week to paint his house. And that week, he could have been at basketball practice or playing in the NBA, and he could have been making, say, you know, $50,000 a day or something like that that he got paid. Well, if you think about it, that house job cost Michael Jordan $250,000 to paint that house. He could have hired a pro at $150 an hour. He could have gone and worked in his own land, his own field, and he would have had a lot more. And so the whole lesson was all about the fact that we will never be more prosperous and more fulfilled than when doing the thing that God has called us to do. Now, if you've got a leaky pipe, I mean, come on, fix your pipe. You don't need to call the plumber. But generally speaking, when we do the thing that God has called us to do, when we are working in our land, he says, we have plenty of bread. But he who follows worthless pursuits, you know, the dreams, the things that you got no business in. You know, the ones who say, you know, my whole life I was always really good at math, and I was really good at explaining things to people, and I was really good with kids, and I was really good with parents, and it all came very naturally to me. But, you know, I'm going to go to Knoxville and I'm going to become a musician. And then they're on the sidewalk with, like, the case open, you know, and a few quarters in it, and they're trying to strum some notes. It's like, well, but you might have been called to something else. But rather than doing the thing God's called you to and giving you a passion for, they're all following the dreams. You know, the Bible tells us, and it's contrary to what the world tells us. The world says, follow your heart. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all else. Phil Robertson from Duck Dynasty, one of our great theologians of our time. Phil Robertson once said, don't follow your heart, you'll starve. And I think it's probably very good advice. We go where God has called, not necessarily where the flesh is pulling. And so he says here that whoever works his land, not his neighbor's land, not the land he wishes was his, but his land, the one he's been given, and then he'll succeed there, have plenty of bread. But he follows worthless pursuits. We lack sense. Whoever is wicked, he says in verse 12, covets the spoil of evildoers. But the root of the righteous bears fruit. So the wicked one wants someone else's, the spoil of evildoers, the reward for the crime. They want what they imagine they're going to get by doing whatever this evil deed might be. They're looking for the score at the bank. They're looking for the car that they're going to carjack. They're looking for whatever it is they're trying to get and get over on. They're looking for the spoil of evildoers. But notice the difference. The root of the righteous bears its own fruit. You know, it's much easier to just go make your own fruit sometimes. You don't have to look over your shoulder. You don't have to worry about getting caught. There's no shame in it. You're not hurting others. It might not seem easier, I'm sure, but the truth is, if you can bear your own fruit, which is what the root of the righteous will do, how different that is from wanting the spoil of an evil deed. An evil man, he says in verse 13, is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous escapes from trouble. Put it a different way. Honesty is the best policy. If you start lying, if you think, you know, I'll just tell this little fib. I'm embarrassed about that, so I'll just give a little one. Well, you're going to have to lie to cover that up. And eventually what happens is you've told so many, you just can't remember. And you get trapped by the words that have come out of your mouth. Ensnared, it says right here, from the transgression of his lips. You know, James tells us that the mouth is a small thing, but boy, it sets a life on fire. That the tongue has the power to destroy lives. And it does, and it usually does it through dishonesty. Because when we're dishonest, we have to then remember every step along the way so that when somebody asks a question, we can remember how to answer that the proper way. Much easier, much less stressful, just tell the truth. I have learned that usually people don't care that much once you tell them the truth. It's not as interesting as the lie, to be honest with you. You tell somebody what happened and they go, oh, that's it. Like, yeah, I don't know what you heard, but it's really not as fascinating as maybe the imagination could be. But you tell them the truth, and you know what? That will always be the truth. You don't have to remember it that well. There'll be other ways to verify it. If they look into it, it's going to be what you said. You can forget about it because later on, it will still be what happened. But the lie, well, that has to be maintained. And that has to be kept up, and that has to be organized, and it has to be worked together so that all the pieces fit, where when you just simply tell the truth, it just works out. You know, in law enforcement, when you're interviewing a suspect, I'm going to give you all the secrets here, so if you rob a bank, you'll know how to get away with it. Just kidding, don't rob a bank. It says so right here. But in law enforcement, when interviewing somebody, if you want to find out if they're telling you the truth, you say, where were you last Friday at 7 o'clock? Oh, I was out walking around the block. Okay, well, it sounds like a plausible explanation. But you know what people usually don't think about are the details. They think about the big explanation. I was walking around the block. Oh, well, who were you with? Oh, I was with my wife. Oh, and what color pants were you wearing? What was the weather like? What time did you get back? Was it raining? Was it dark? Was it sunny? Did you have a dog with you? How many cars went by you that day? And all of a sudden, if it's the truth, those details will be there without working too hard. If it's a lie, well, the person tends to have to figure it out on the fly, and usually what ends up happening is they become ensnared by the transgression of their lips. From the fruit of his mouth, verse 14, a man is satisfied with good, and the work of a man's hand comes back to him. You know, people trust what you've told them if you have a reputation for being honest. I was actually just reading a statistic today that said, as it comes to people's perception of churches and the trustworthiness of churches, as it turns out, wouldn't you know it, that smaller churches have better reputations for honesty than larger churches. And what the article said was that people tend to look at megachurch pastors with a very skeptical eye. But small church pastors, town pastors, people tend to be a little bit more trusting of them, usually because they get to see their life, because they see them in the grocery store, because they see them driving down the road. Just this morning, I was coming out of my house to get onto the road and come to the church, and there's this person behind me. They're laying on the horn, and I'm thinking, who is that? And I wasn't doing anything wrong. At first, I thought they were beeping at someone else, and I said, well, no, they're beeping at me. And then, you know, they had their hand up like this, and I said, is there something wrong with my truck? And so I kind of slowed down, and I'm looking around, and there's nothing wrong. I didn't leave the door open. There's not like a kid falling out the back or anything. And so I don't know what it is. I look back in the mirror. It's a member from our church. They'd been following me for probably, I don't know, half a block or more by the time I realized exactly who they were. People see you, and so they get a sense of who you are when no one else is around. And so it's just an interesting thing that small town church pastors tend to have a better reputation than large church pastors. And the reason for it is what we kind of read here, that people get a sense of who you are, and they see your life and they see what's behind it. And so the fruit of a man is satisfied with, from the fruit of his mouth, a man is satisfied with good, and the work of a man's hand comes back to him. Again, in the context of the things that they've been saying, the work of the hand comes back to him. You don't have to remember all the things that you've done and trying to mold that and skew that into a certain narrative if they're just done honestly in the first place. And so in that case, the work of the hand will come back. The things that you've put out, the actions that you've taken, they will come back. And it says that the fruit of his mouth, not the poison of his mouth, but the fruit of his mouth, is satisfied with good. He says in verse 15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. again, going back to the first verse where he says that whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, whoever hates reproof is stupid. Here he says that the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. And again, we know people like that, that no matter what you tell them, they already knew. They've got it down. They already know more than you do. I remember talking to somebody who used to attend here, and they stopped coming. And not for any reason other than she said that her husband decided, and she was trying to, you know, be a wife following her husband. Her husband decided that he already knew more than all the pastors. And so there was nothing he was ever going to learn in this church or any other church for that matter. And so they just stopped going altogether because he took a religion class in college one time and he read a few books and he already knew more than everyone else. There's no reasoning with someone like that. That person is, the Bible says, stiff-necked. That person's hard-headed. That person is one who is right in his own eyes. The person who already knows, they have an opinion about everything. They're quick to speak, they're slow to listen, that kind of a thing. But a wise man listens to advice. The vexation of a fool is known at once, but the prudent ignores an insult. Not everything has to be reacted to. Such a wonderful lesson to learn in life, very freeing, very stress relieving. You don't have to respond to every email, every phone call, every word of criticism. Because, you know, the foolish person, they do. It says the vexation, the frustration, the anger, the ire of the fool. Well, it's known at once. You know why? Because they blow their lid at everything. Something happens and off goes the mouth, out come all of the emotions. They're very fast to anger. They have a short fuse. One little thing and they're blowing their top. And we probably all know people like that. They're easily riled up. And what ends up happening is they overreact to everything, and then the foot goes into the mouth, and they have to get out the foot extractor and pull the foot back out of the mouth because it turns out they overreacted at something they misunderstood. But because they're a fool, well, they're going to be right in their own eyes anyway, so good luck even convincing them of that. And so the vexation of the fool, it's a foolish thing, the Bible teaches us, to be that quick, to be that fast to respond to things. Not everybody deserves a response. Not everything deserves a response. If I responded to every email and every point of criticism that I've ever gotten in life, well, I'd still be doing it from 2 years ago, probably. I'd be backlogged. But not everything does. Sometimes it's just better to just ignore it completely. To say, you know what Paul said, it's a very little thing to me that I be judged by anyone. Paul cared more about what God thought of him than other people. And so he said it's a little thing. Not that it's nothing. We all want to be liked. We all want to be appreciated. It's certainly easier when people are happy. There's no doubt about that. But it shouldn't govern our lives either, what they think all the time. And so the vexation of a fool is known at once because they blow up. But the prudent, well, they ignore an insult. Whoever speaks the truth gives honest evidence, but a false witness utters deceit. The Bible tells us to not be one who bears false witness, one of the Ten Commandments. Because in a court of law, especially in ancient times, cases were determined by the mouths of two or three people who would agree. That's why Jesus was not crucified until he was. It wasn't that the Pharisees weren't gunning for him. It was that they couldn't find witnesses who would corroborate a story together until finally they got to that they convinced to lie. But they told the same lie in open court, and so it convicted Jesus of blasphemy. That is bearing false witness. They didn't have DNA evidence. They didn't have forensics. There were no body cams on the temple guard's uniform. They didn't have all these things that we have now. They had eyewitness testimony, and that was it. And if you didn't have at least two, or better yet, three people that would agree to something, the law said you could not punish someone according to a capital offense. And so it's an important thing that we give honest evidence, when we speak the truth, that what we're bringing to the conversation is a true representation of what happened. We haven't manipulated it. We're telling the whole truth and nothing but the truth. So help us, God. What we're testifying to is what happened. This is how the conversation went. This is what that person said. This is what I said. This is what was going on at the time. This is my best guess as to what all of that actually means. I'm not trying to paint it in a particular light. I'm just giving you honest evidence. And so it tells us here that whoever speaks truth will do that, but the false witness, will they utter deceit? They want you to believe something different. It's the sleight of hand. It's the magician's trick. Emphasize these things, minimize these things, make it look the way that they want to make themselves look as best as they possibly can. Somebody once said that the Bible is like a courtroom witness. If you beat it with a stick hard enough, it will say whatever you want. And there are plenty of people who come to the Bible with a stick, and they want it to mean something. They have some kind of pretext that they come to the scriptures with, and they say, well, this is what I want it to say because this is what I believe already. And so they go through, and they go, well, that doesn't say that. Oh, well, if I take that and I mix it with that and I put that together, I can say, oh, look, the Bible says. And, well, that's not what it says at all. That's what you want it to say. You have a pretext. And so we come to the Bible and we want it to give us honest evidence. We want to bear honest testimony, not false testimony, not be a false witness. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise bring healing. In James, again, he says that the tongue sets fire to a life like a forest fire. It's amazing how much power resides in speech. You know, there's an old saying that goes, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Wrong. Words have the power to destroy lives. They have the power to build up lives as well. How we use our speech, how we use the tongue that God has given us, is as much a part of our Christian growth as understanding the words of the Bible. How to share something. Speaking the truth in love. Encouraging someone for right reasons, with right motivations. Knowing what to say, when to say it. There is one whose rash words are like a sword thrust. And we know people like that. They say things, it's like, that really stung. Did you have to put it that way? It's like, yeah, that's true, but did you have to say it? But then there's others, the tongue of the wise, well, it brings healing. Not because the wise will lie, not because the wise will sweep things under the rug, but because the wise know how to share something in a way that communicates the love of the message. When Jesus was speaking with the woman who was caught in adultery in John chapter 8, she's there and the townspeople had brought her before Jesus and they said, this woman was caught in adultery, it says, in the very act. Now, ignoring the fact that to catch her in the very act required them to put together a scheme where they planted someone so that they would know where she was when the act was being committed, that the other person must have been involved with it and an accomplice in some fashion, that there they are waiting in the bushes, peering through the window. I mean, just all the creepiness that goes into all of that. Bursting into the room, catching her in the very act, not after, not the next morning, but as the act was happening there, the Pharisees come through the door, pulling her out of the bed, wrapping her in all the blankets, taking her in front of Jesus in the middle of everyone, throwing her on the ground, using her as a pawn. They say, Jesus, the law says stone her. What do you say? Now they know they've got him. They think they've got him at least. If he says, stone her, well, then you know what's going to happen. They will, and Jesus will lose his reputation for being loving. If he says, let her go, well, then he's going to break the law, and they can accuse him that way. Either way, they said, we got him. We finally got him cornered. And his answer is wonderful. He said, he who is without sin, and according to tradition, you had to be innocent of the very sin you're convicting them of. So whoever's without sin, you throw the first stone. That's the tradition. Go right ahead. They drop their stones from oldest to youngest. Why? The oldest guy's probably done it more. They leave. Jesus kneels down to this woman. And he says to her, he says, woman, who is there left to condemn you? And she says, no one, Lord. And he says, and neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He didn't sweep anything under the rug. He didn't dismiss the fact that she was wrong. He shared a message of hope and love and truth and honesty in a way that brought healing. And so that is what the wise do. The tongue of the wise can bring healing. Truthful lips, verse 19, endure forever, but a lying tongue is for a moment. We're going to stop with that one this evening. We'll continue next week. But it's a great one to end on, because we will discover, and it's interesting how this happens, that the lying tongue, being for but a moment, we don't know how long the moment is, but here's the thing, it will all be found out. The Bible says that in the end, all will be revealed, that nothing is hidden now that will not be unhidden then, that all will be known. Paul said it well. He said, right now we look into a mirror dimly. We don't see everything for what it is. Sometimes people get one over on us. Sometimes they cheat, they win, they get away with it. Sometimes it seems like the bad guy wins. Asaph in Psalm 73, well, that was his big gripe. He said, I know the Lord is good to Israel, but he says, I look around at the world and the people who are cheating, well, they're winning in everything. And they're not struggling in life. There's no pangs in their death. We're doing it all right and we're miserable. It doesn't seem fair. But then he says at the very end of the psalm, until I went into the sanctuary of the Lord and I saw the end. He says, and when I saw how it's going to go for them, yeah, for a moment it looks good. For a moment, live it up. For a moment, you got away with it. But here's the thing. One day, it will all be revealed. And so he tells us that the truthful lips will endure forever. Truth is always truth. It never changes. The Bible says that I, the Lord, change not. That God is the same yesterday and today and forever. That he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. That he declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. There is never going to be a change to truth. By definition, it is outside of the shifting cultural trends. It is objective, not subjective. Truth is going to be truth no matter the age or the era or the country or the culture or any of those things. It will always endure forever. What was true in Genesis 1 will be true in Revelation 21. It will endure forever. But the lying tongue, it says, well, that is just for a moment. We look around at the world and we sometimes think, you know, they get away with it. They got away with it again. I can't believe that jerk at the office, you know, they lied. They said that my work was theirs and the boss believed them and they got the promotion. And now if I complain, I look like I'm jealous. And what am I going to do? They've gotten away with it. You watch a politician on TV and you think they got away with it. Some technicality on the law and the murderer got away with it. You look around the world and you say, yeah, but they're getting away with it. How can they get away with it? How is it, Lord, you can let them have this? For a moment. For a minute. And as Asaph said, he went into the sanctuary of the Lord and he saw the end. And he came out of that, by the way, and he said, I don't want anything to do with that. And so the truth will endure forever. And that is the promise that we have from the wisest man who ever lived. We're going to continue with this chapter next week. Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you, Lord, that your truth does endure. That no matter what year it is, no matter what's going on in Washington or overseas, no matter what's happening in the media or in Hollywood, Lord, it doesn't matter what the trends are. It doesn't matter what the social norms are, what the courts might decide or what the legislatures pass. Lord, it cannot undo the truth of who you were. Jesus said it when Peter made his great confession and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, amen, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven, you are named Peter. And on this rock of truth, I will build my church. Lord, we are built on the very rock of truth that has been true since Genesis 1. When in the beginning God said, let there be, and there was. And in John 1 it tells us that that very one became flesh and dwelt among us. So, Father, we thank you that your word is true and can be trusted throughout the years and the ages. We pray, Lord, that we would keep this truth close to our heart, that when we would speak this truth, that we would live this truth, that it would permeate us to our bone and to our core. Father, we thank you for that, and we pray for these things. Would you give us safe travels as we go from here and bring us back again as we continue to go verse by verse through your word. And as we do these things, in Jesus' name, amen. Have a great rest of your night. And again, if you're interested and willing to help with that moving project, just let me know. I'll get you the details. But God bless. Have a good evening.